All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here in Genesis 19. We're now at scene 7. We see Lot acknowledging the warning that is now being given to him by the two angelic visitors. That they are there to pass judgment, if you will, on behalf of God upon Sodom and the region. And they have the purpose of bringing about this ultimate demise and destruction as both cause and effect, as we saw in regards to previous verses. And grace has been extended beyond simply Lot and his immediate household. But the angels also extend the invitation for deliverance to any other the members of his household or those who potentially would become permanent members, such as the two fiancés of his two daughters that are living still under his roof, the sons-in-law, as they're so described here in the verses. And in scene 7, we see Lot took their warning to heart, and he goes out and he attempts to warn others, beginning here, if you will, with trying to convince his sons-in-law as to the warning given to him by the angels. So scene 7, Lot's attempt to convince his sons-in-laws. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-laws who were to marry his daughters. Wow, consecutive. Our verb to go out, yatsa, yatsa. Lot, transliterated. And spoke, wow, consecutive, plus the PL, imperfect third masculine singular, dabar, D-A-B-A-R, spoke concerning the matter. Is the idea here. He declared in the PL, intensive, if you will, to his sons-in-laws. These are obviously first on his list to go out and try to round up. Lot had other family outside of his home that need to be warned in regards to this. You have the preposition L, E-L, plus the common masculine plural construct noun with the third masculine singular suffix kathan. Here, sons-in-law in the plural, to his sons-in-law, C-H-A-T-H-A-N. In the preceding verses, it was in the singular to note any who may fit this bill. Here, there are two in particular who were to marry his daughters. To marry is literally to take, as the verb cal participle masculine plural construct. You know, in the betrothal is in the process of eventually resulting in the marriage. The participle continuous action, lakach, L-A-C-A-C-H, taking, marrying. His daughters are noun for daughters, bath, common feminine plural with the third masculine singular suffix, his daughters, B-A-T-H. He obviously knows where they live. He's there and said, well, consecutive, our verb to say again, amar, typical, cal imperfect, A-M-A-R. Up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. So he shouts out, or declares, if you will, not necessarily shouts, but he declares this warning. It's emphatic, as seen by the imperatives attached to the verbs here. First word, simply translated up, is your cal imperative masculine plural of our verb cum, Q-U-M, up or rise, get up, get moving, in other words, is the idea, and get out, exit, is the cow imperative, masculine plural, yatsa, yatsa, of this place or from this place, preposition men, are noun for place with the definite article, common masculine singular absolute, makom, M-A-Q-O-M, this one, the immediate vicinity, definite article, adjective, masculine singular, zeh, C-H, from this place, reason, for the Lord will destroy the city, for, because, your conjunction ki, K-I-Y, our verb to destroy, again, hifil, participle, masculine singular, absolute, shakath, S-H-A-C-H-A-T-H. He is destroying the Lord, Yahweh, the cities. He had assigned a direct object with the definite article, our noun for city, ear, common feminine singular, I-Y-R. Now the declaration, warning, doesn't seem on the surface anything funny attached to it, but that's not the way the sons-in-law took it. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. You have the wow consecutive. Our verb to appear is the cow and perfect third masculine singular, haya, H-A-Y-A-H. And it came to be, or it appeared. Then you have the preposition kaf, as. It appeared as mocking or jesting. That's the verb, PL participle, masculine singular, tisakak, T-S-A-C-H-A-Q, tisakak, mocking or jesting. In the eyes of his sons-in-law, literally. You have the preposition bet, follows a common, both dual construct noun, ayin for eyes, A-Y-I-N. Sons-in-law, again, is the common masculine plural construct with the third masculine singular suffix, kathan, C-H-A-T-H-A-N. All right, let's look at this verse. Rereading verse 14. And Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, and said, arise, or up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. He is destroying it in the process, if you will. But he appeared to his sons-in-law to be jesting. All right, one, the seventh scene here finds Lot leaving the house, finding his soon-to-be sons-in-law, denoting simply the betrothal or engagement aspect of the betrothal, as we have already discussed. Two, the New American Standard Translation of the participle, who were to marry, lakach, to take, correctly recognizes a customary binding engagement before marriage. They're as good as part of the family simply by their commitment to marry Lot's daughters. Three, that no other members of the family outside Lot's wife and his two daughters are mentioned in this whole scenario. Being sought out by Lot assumes his daughters as priority in his thinking. Kind of ironic after what he just offered to the homosexual crowd in regards to his daughters as an alternative to raping the two visitors. As I brought out, it's possible he's just simply bluffing, more or less, trying to open negotiations, show sincerity that they don't need to be doing this. We went through all that. It's not as if he had no concern in regards to his daughters. Here you have all appearances. Now he's looking out for their welfare. Obviously, someone in this situation that will be able to provide and support for them apart from his own person. They're still living in under his roof. They're under his authority. And ultimately, they would be removed from his authority and put under the authority of their husbands otherwise. So that none other, this is the first place that Lot goes. Now, the only place, obviously, we'll deal with that. But it's obviously the first place where he goes that his sons-in-laws to be obviously shows that his daughters are a priority in regards to his thinking. You know that, or else they're the closest ones to him, one of the two. But I prefer to think that it's his daughters that he has in mind in this situation. What ulterior motives that might be attached, who knows? They're going to carry on his line if they're the only two to getting out of there. See? Things of that nature. You never know what's going on in people's minds. But anyway, for to ensure their future, determine whom Lot tried to convince first as to the impending disaster. You would think maybe this is simple enough. Well, you just need to go out there and tell them what's going to happen. You know, and they'll believe him. Well, didn't end up that way. Five, this is not to say Lot had no other family in the vicinity otherwise. It's not implying that there wasn't anybody else, but this is the only one recorded of whom he actually went and visited. And there's a reason why. Six, that's point six, why did not reach out to others? May have been due to time. But the immediate circumstances gives probable cause, at least, as to the real reason why he didn't go out and try to find others. Seven, this in the response of disbelief from the sons-in-laws as to his warning. The implication is after this attempt, in his thinking, he's not going to convince anybody. The whole situation, if you will, kind of brought him to a realization that no one's going to take him seriously in this situation. All right, eight. Now, the talk of judgment in the middle of the night, which it would be fairly late, struck the two sons-in-laws here as jesting, to say, cock in the Hebrew. Nine, the verb, jesting, means to find humor in something. And it's the same verb translated laugh by Abraham and Sarah upon receiving the news of the birth of Isaac, as we saw back in chapter 17 and 18, verse 17 of chapter 17, and then verses 12, 13, and 15, that one of Abraham, verses 12, 13, and 15 of chapter 18 of Sarah. Both cases, humor was involved, finding humor in the situation. Obviously, the reason for laughing, as we pointed out, was different. To Abraham, it's just a matter of humorous disbelief in regards to this is crazy, but not that he didn't believe what was being said. Sarah, on the other hand, she laughed more or less in a more derisive type of situation that there's no way. Yeah. This can happen in disbelief. So you have used both belief or disbelief. But either way, they find humor in the discourse. So 10, now the idea here is that Lot's sons-in-law did not take his warning serious. That is the best you can say about it. They didn't take him serious. Whether they outright laughed in his face, I can't tell you that. But obviously, Sarah didn't have to laugh out loud. God knew she was laughing within. But the bottom line is, he was not taken serious when he gave the warning. 11, yet his recorded warning has no inkling of humor in it as it is presented in an authoritarian and most serious way. The imperatives, arise, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. There's no indication that he came in and dealt with the situation lightly whatsoever. Not by the language. He went in and with urgency. And as forcefully in regards to getting these guys to pack up and move out quickly, forgetting to pack them probably, but to get out of there, the language shows no humor whatsoever in his approach. 12, the question is, why or in what manner did Lot's warning elicit such reaction? Okay, if there's no humor in his words, or approach otherwise, his demeanor telling them to get out of there, then where is their disbelief coming from? Why are they not taking him serious? And that is 13, the answer. Lot's life of hypocrisy continues to follow him in the most negative way. It's more fallout in regards to Lot's approach to life in a hypocritical fashion. It has already bit him in the pride, as we saw, in regards to the homosexual mob. They see him. They've observed him. They recognize he's not one of them, but yet he chooses to live there to put up with them as long as it profits him. And he obviously, his lifestyle shows a set of double standards. See. And now that lifestyle is coming back, and it's going to cost him again. It's not only going to cost him, but it's going to cost these people their lives too, apart from obviously recognizing if they're negative, they're negative, they're going to reject it anyway. But, you know, what influence might they have, might if he had otherwise? And that is, coming across that in that language went through, really opened the scenario here at hand even more than what I was expecting it to when I came to these verses. The hypocrisy we see continues to be threaded. His personality or his lifestyle of hypocrisy, that issue, that concept is threaded throughout these verses. Whereas it was the catalyst behind the mob rationalizing their aggression towards him in the previous scene, now it undermines Lot's attempts to save others. 15, the principle is that there is no hypocrisy in the truth. When you're dealing with pure truth, one of the checks that you can plug in doctrinally, is there hypocrisy that is seen or embedded in the situation of the truth at hand? James 3:17 makes that very clear. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, good works, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Without hypocrisy. The double standards of approach to God's plan. And because Lot has chosen a lifestyle of monetary reversionism, he has set himself up as a hypocrite in regards to his representation as being the family of Abraham, a believer otherwise, in this respect. And people are not all stupid around us in regards to our own witness. They recognize it when one comes in and touts one thing and they're living a life that is in total contradiction to what they proclaim to believe otherwise. See. And we, most of us, recognize hypocrisy and how damaging it can be. And now it has an impact again in Lot's life in the most negative way. 16, Lot's hypocritical approach in life was obvious to others around him. And because of that, no one would take his words, even when true, seriously. See, that's the way it is. you say you believe something, this is the way you're supposed to do it, that you don't practice what you preach, as we would say, then people will tend not to take you seriously. Oh, he doesn't really mean that. That's the implication. He doesn't really believe that. If he really believed that, then why isn't he doing it? So, it is one of those negative effects, consequences of living a life as a believer, not in line with Bible doctrine, in witness to others around us. The consequences, the fallout, is that when one does try to express doctrine, if they don't live by the same standards, people often, maybe not always, but most often, will tend to just blow it off. It doesn't mean anything. A problem with hypocrisy is that any normal observer will recognize the pretense and duplicity behind such behavior. People do observance. Oh, you go to that church. They teach this. But yet you don't do that. Why not? Why don't you? Give them your best shot. But because of that, don't be surprised when you want to get serious with them about doctrine. They only give you half an ear. If that. See. This seriously damages any credibility otherwise present. It damages your witness. It damages your credibility. As I stated, you know, not to be self-serving, but because I'm probably the easiest target, you know, as a communicator. Having a pastor that teaches doctrine but doesn't apply the doctrine in his own life, what's that? What kind of message is that sending? See, we recognize weakness of the flesh, etc., but all the doctrine goes with all that, see. And don't think that just because you're not a pastor that somehow you don't have the same responsibility on your own shoulders in your witness. You do. And Lot did. He's against homosexuality. He knew it was wrong. He knew it was an abomination. It was oppressive to him. But yet he embraced these people. And those especially in their immediate family would know his background. They know where he came from. They knew about Abraham and God's plan and God's covenant. Don't think they didn't. And here Lot's from those circles. He's invoked the name of Yahweh. Really? Yeah, Lot, right. Now that's what's happening. 19, just as with the queer mob, Lot's sons-in-law see Lot as a fake and regard his visit as nothing more than another scheme of some sort to advance a hidden agenda, whatever it might be. See, whatever it might be. When one chooses to live life like that, it becomes part of their habit and people observe it. And they don't see them that serious in regards to things that they are living in contradiction to otherwise. 20, his claim that God was going to destroy Sodom and that they needed to immediately vacate the place was probably just a gimmick for him to gain advantage over them, as it might pertain to his daughters or family otherwise. He's all about the money. His business dealings, see. Just an idea of where he might be coming from. Hypocrisy is a twin sister of lukewarmness today.
True.
Even though many of those will be adamant in regards to their beliefs and follow through with it. But lukewarmness does tend to promote that. For Lot to employ God as leverage that he had otherwise had evidenced no real allegiance to those around him made no sense, and his warning was laughable. The doctor says you need to do this, you need to do this. Well, you don't do any of those things. Give us a break. You're a joker, see? 22, the principle is, if you're not willing to toe the line doctrinally, living in contradiction to it, then don't be surprised when people will not take your witness serious. We see how Jesus evaluates these types of people. He calls them literally by name as hypocrites. Matthew 6, there in that section of being alert, aware of the falsity, the duplicity of religious types. 6:2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet for you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues, the religious leaders, Pharisees, others, Sadducees, other religious hypocrites who want to have fanfare in regards to their giving, see. And on one hand, their action is designed to help the poor. On the other hand, they got to be noted for it. So it's really not just about helping the poor, is it? They got to have their approbation. They got to have their glory. And in the streets, that they may be honored by men, see. He's showing the real intention. He's showing them. He's revealing truly what's in their hearts, in spite of their actions. Truly, that's why you can't judge by appearance. You got to judge by doctrine. Truly, I say to you, they had their reward in full. Obviously, their reward comes in time. Verse 5, another accusation. When you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say, they had a reward in full. Lost rewards in full, see, in his life. And then verse 16. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. Like they're in some dire suffering mode. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. So people just think how pious you are. Just how spiritual you must be because you overtly present yourself in such a way. But it's all a show. See. Truly I say to you, they had their reward in full. 15:7-8. You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. Well, right now, Lot is tuned in. He's gapped the truth. But ultimately, his heart has been far away from God. Whatever honor he gives to the Lord, it is just nothing but speech based on his actions, see. But in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the precepts in them. Then Matthew 23:13 and following. There, another rendition and list of referring to these religious types as hypocrites. So much for, you know, no name calling.
I can't believe the pastor referred to these Christians that go to these fundamentalist churches, fundies. His name calling.
Jesus calls them hypocrites. What do you want? You want me to call them hypocrites? Okay. But fundy kind of captures all that, doesn't it? And it makes it fun. Matthew 23:13 and following. The woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. The woe, the judgment. All this just blends right in regards to our old situation in Sodom and Gomorrah. Hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Presenting something that was just contrary to what they are supposed to be standing for otherwise, etc. We've read these verses before in the past, but just as examples. 23, hypocrisy always has ulterior motives. Remember that. Hypocrisy always has ulterior motives rather than applying according to the divine instruction otherwise. 24, Lot had no real spiritual credibility that in turn robbed him of trustworthiness by others. 25, hypocrisy of believers is nothing more than imitating their unbelieving counterparts. Matthew 24:51. In regards to the description given to unbelievers, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. Lot, point 26, upon realizing the futility of his witness, returns home without further outreach. It just pretty much kicked him in the butt again, if you will, in regards to his life. What we do, the decision we make, the path we take, has consequences. And you never know when it may come up and adversely hit you if you don't take care of your priorities otherwise spiritually. All right, we'll allow everyone to get in place as we will observe the Lord's table this morning. The Eucharist, referred to most commonly as the Lord's Table or Communion, was initiated by Jesus Christ on the evening of his betrayal at that which is often referred to as the Last Supper. The ritual was initiated in anticipation of his person's victory and work on the cross, providing salvation for mankind. The term Eucharist in the Greek means thanksgiving. That coupled with the fact that he told his disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of me, takes a situation that obviously at the time very deplorable, intense, unbelievable suffering beyond our imagination. But we are to look upon it under the very grace of which it was provided for us. And that is truly with absolute thankfulness of Jesus Christ's willingness to do this for us as mankind. And it is to give him honor and respect as being the Savior of the world in the term remembrance in this regard. So it is a ritual that we are to give honor to in thanksgiving, recognizing to the degree of doctrine that we have in ourselves just how great a feat that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, the ritual itself is symbolic. It does nothing to save you. It is simply an application of Bible doctrine. To be qualified to observe it, you need to be a believer. Otherwise, it's ritual without reality. In addition, you should be a believer in fellowship if you want to avoid divine discipline in your body, as was the case of many of the Corinthians, by engaging in this ritual, if you will, mocking Christ's work on the cross by letting the sin nature rule their lives, of which he gave us the power to control and rule over otherwise in this respect. So you need to be a believer. You don't have to be a member of the church. But apart from that, you need to be in fellowship so that you represent the ritual appropriately in action with honor. It is symbolic. It has two elements and two actions attached to it. Two elements are the bread and the cup. These are representative, illustrative of the person of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. The two actions, eating and drinking, is symbolic of the individual's faith in his person as an object of faith, as necessary for life to acquire and sustain life, just as we must eat and drink to sustain life. We must believe in Jesus Christ to sustain eternal life, beginning with phase one faith, and then obviously a phase two faith is that which benefits us in regards to the sustenance of that life otherwise in that respect. So these things are symbolic, and they are not efficacious as other religions may try to teach, and they point to the things necessary for salvation to become a reality in regards to the individual at hand. It's our custom for all to retain the bread until we've all been served. As mentioned, the bread is symbolic, highly symbolic, if you will, that symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. He indeed is the true bread, the true manna, that came out of heaven to exist in hypostasis as God the Son and deity with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ. But it is his humanity that is set forth as being that which becomes a sacrifice for man's sins. Two components of the bread that's directly applicable in that regards is, first and foremost, it is unleavened. That recognizes that in his humanity, he was absolutely without sin, to include he did not have a sin nature. This was necessary in order to have a sacrifice, as represented in the Old Testament, of one of a physical thing that is without flaw. The sacrificial animals in the Old Testament could have no flaw whatsoever. They couldn't be handicapped, hurt, otherwise, in regards to their persons. This represented the sacrifice, the real sacrifice of Christ, of being without sin whatsoever. And again, this is why he was born of the virgin birth by God the Holy Spirit, to bypass the sin nature which contaminates the rest of mankind otherwise in their very existence. And therefore, then all he had to do in his humanity, I say all, obviously not depreciating the enormous feat that was accomplished otherwise, was remain sinless in his ministry and throughout his life, of which he did perfectly. He did it perfectly. He was obedient to every aspect of the law. Wow. See. And this then qualified his humanity to then offer itself to take on the penalty and judgment of sins for mankind otherwise. And then this is represented through the second component of the bread, and that is that it is broken. That recognizes that our sins were literally judged in his body. And his body bore the brunt of all the pain and suffering that the rest of mankind was deserving of, and he was yet innocent of. He did all this so that we could conquer the power of Satan's hold on this world through spiritual death, through the sin nature, etc., etc. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we ask you to continue to bless our thinking and concentration of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the salvation he has provided, and the symbolism behind the ritual and elements of which we are partaking. In Jesus' name, amen. It is our custom also to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup is symbolic, even in a twofold way. It is symbolic of the blood of Christ, which itself is symbolic in regards to Christ's spiritual death. God required two things from Jesus Christ as the substitute for mankind to provide salvation. First and foremost, that all of man's sins were judged in his body, as we saw in the bread. The second was the repayment of the debt that man owed God through their fall in the garden, when they squandered the plus R, the human spirit that they were created with, in their disobedience to God. This is where the cup comes in, as it recognizes Christ's spiritual death on the cross, whereas his human spirit, which was the token of his absolute righteousness, was removed from his body when he was on the cross. And during that period of judgment of sins in his body, the human spirit was given to God as that payment to deliver us and buy us from the slave market we find ourselves in otherwise as mankind through our disobedience to our corporate parents otherwise. Christ went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was there for 6 hours till 3 in the afternoon. At noon, the earth became dark to give Jesus his privacy. At that point in time, that is when sin-bearing became efficacious. God started pouring out on his body the judgment of his sins with his human spirit now removed from his body under spiritual death. And for 3 hours, he suffered in this realm in complete his humanity in separation in regards to his deity and God himself as he alone on the cross bore the brunt of all of God's judgment and wrath otherwise in that respect. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? God had not forsaken me. It recognizes the separation that occurred through that spiritual death. At the end of the 3 hours, he yelled out, it is finished. What is finished? Sin bearing. His human spirit was returned back to him because he was innocent. And he owed God nothing apart from his own person. And he uses deity to check out his humanity, which was a perk given to him as being the Messiah. And then 3 days later, less than 72 hours, God validated the success and victory that was acquired in those few hours of one day of human history that determines the eternal outcome for each and every one of us in this vein. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup and having given thanks, said, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant or promise in my blood. Drink from it, all of you. Father, we ask that you bless us in seeking to utilize the grace given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in living our Christian lives, overruling our sin nature, and fulfilling your plan for our life so that we can enjoy to the very maximum the eternal life that has been so graciously bestowed upon us as a free gift given to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We ask you bless us in our thinking and understanding Bible doctrine in our lives. Bring us back for next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen.